restful time for us. I promised Vic that we would talk a little bit about, or I would talk a little bit about our own ministry and our work, and then we'll spend some time in the Word as well, this being the first Sunday of Advent. Bertha and I both grew up in Saskatchewan, and we have spent about 32 years in missions in three different countries, all with Send International. And the first 10 years, God brought us to the Philippines. We're involved in church planting and leadership training. Then in 1998, while we were in the process of concluding our ministry in the Philippines, we were invited to move to Far East Russia to take on the role of field leader, and we were there for 10 years until we had some visa difficulties, and we were asked to close down the field and move into a training role. We, at that point, decided to move to Ukraine, and so now we've been in Ukraine for almost 10 years, and we serve as the head of our training department for SEND, as well as we lead international services for our organization. We live in Kiev, not because that's where the primary base of our, that's where our, we live, that's our base for ministry, but that's not where most of our ministry happens. We serve missionaries in 20-some different countries in the world. That means we do a lot of traveling, and of course, much of our training and correspondence happens through the internet. God has been so good to us. We have friends in many different countries, and we've had opportunities to travel and visit them and learn from them. The people that we have trained, I believe, at last count, serve in 27 different countries in the world. The church that we helped to plant in our first term, as little as we know then, is still a very rewarding experience every time we go back. That church is now very missions-minded. It is sending out its own missionaries, and that's been so encouraging. Almost every year we get a chance to go back to the Philippines and train Filipinos who are now joining our organization and joining our teams as career missionaries. We've learned so much from what God is doing in different parts of the world. Our lives have been enriched and transformed by the fellowship and partnership with churches and his servants in all these different countries. And part of God's goodness to us has been this sabbatical. We came to Vancouver at the beginning of September for purposes of some rest, of course, learning. I've spent most weeks at Regent taking some classes, enjoying, of course, the beauty of the Lower Mainland. And then, of course, one of our things we wanted to do is spend time with Mountain View, and that has happened as well. We head back to Saskatchewan on the 13th of December. John and Kerry are returning back to Vancouver on the 12th, so we'll overlap by a day, and then we'll head back to Saskatchewan. Our daughter lives in Saskatchewan, as do all our parents and all of our siblings, and so we'll spend Christmas with them and the month of January visiting some of our churches in Saskatchewan, and then we head back to Ukraine on the 1st of February, 2019. So that's, in summary, a little bit about what we have done. I'll talk a little bit more about our ministry as we go through the message. As you've seen, this is the first Sunday of Advent. There is a couple of pictures there, but we'll get into them. Please keep the moving on in the PowerPoint presentation. And the next one as well. This is the first Sunday of Advent, as I've said. We light the first candle. And this candle signifies hope, which is what we've been singing about this morning. And this hope points to those prophecies that we find in the Old Testament about a coming Messiah. The verse in Isaiah that is on the screen is one of those verses. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. This is the hope we have. This is the hope that we have now realized. It's not just something that is still in the future. It's something that we recognize is a part of our Christian experience. The question I have for us this morning is, how come so few people see that light? If Jesus is really the light of the world, why is there still so much darkness in our world? How come the number of people who love Jesus, who are attracted to him, is still so few? How come sometimes it seems that rather than everything becoming brighter and brighter in our communities, we seem, at least here in Canada, to have less and less light? We have less light in our house since when we first arrived in September. That's not just because the days are getting shorter. Last Saturday, all of a sudden, Bertha was plugged in her curling iron and the lights in the bathroom and in the hallway went out. I know very little about electricity, but John Hatfield and Scott Jackson worked with me to discover and diagnose the problems. After a few hours with Scott and his tester last Sunday, we finally figured out what is the problem, and we did not fix it. This is a particular problem will probably require crawling up into the attic and stringing a new wire to the breaker box, and that's probably beyond me. We'll wait for John and Carrie to come back to deal with that one. So for now, we're using natural sunlight, flashlights, and candles in our bathroom, and we're doing fine. But it does point to the reality that we take light for granted. Light is an essential part of our lives, and we take it so for granted. We only realize how much we miss it when it gets dark. As a little boy, I remember being terrified of the dark. My parents would take us on our vacations on camping trips, and we'd all sleep in this big tent. And I would go to sleep when, of course, there was still some light in the sky. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, I would wake up and would cry out in terror because everything was pitch black. I couldn't see the hand in front of my face. And upon my cry, my parents, of course, were already and knew this was going to happen. My dad would switch on his flashlight. Everything would be fine again. I would be oriented again to where I was, and I could go back to sleep. We can't imagine a world without light. In fact, we probably can't even imagine a world without electric lights, although that's really not been a part of our history as humans for very long. How much would your life change if you could only use candles and flashlights after dark? I think we also take spiritual light for granted. At least I do. Those of us who have grown up in a Christian home, they've been Christian for many years, we have a hard time imagining what life would be like without spiritual light. If we didn't know that Jesus was the light of the world, if we didn't have any hope for life after death. I've been a believer for more than 40 years. My parents, my grandparents were believers before me. I have known from childhood that there is a God who sent his son to the world to save us from sin. I've known since I was 11 or 12 that God loved me and wanted to give me hope and joy and eternal life with him. But this isn't the experience of the majority of the people in our world. You can go on to the next slide. I want to tell you about one of the teams that we know in Thailand. They're working in a small community of Shan people. The Shan people are an unreached Buddhist people group. And in this small community, our workers identified 16 young girls who had just finished elementary school. This meant that they were now old enough for their parents to send them to Bangkok to begin working in the sex trade to earn money for their families. Send was able to find sponsors for these girls, many of them from the Lower Mainland, and all of them were enrolled in high school, with several of them living in a dorm led by a Christian Thai person, a Christian Thai girl, who is discipling them in the gospel. All of these girls have now come to faith in Christ. And one of these girls is named Fon Phen. And here's a story that we heard about a year ago. She was in a worship service, much like this, probably much smaller, probably meeting in a home with her friends. And all of a sudden, she had a call that said she was supposed to go home immediately. There was an urgent need back home. When she got back home, she saw a tragic scene. Her mother was lying in a pool of her own blood in the hallway of their home, and her father was sitting on a police truck in handcuffs. Her father had come home drunk, high on drugs, and beaten her mother to death right in their home. This girl is dealing with a depth of darkness that is almost unimaginable. But she continued in her faith, actually drew a beautiful picture of Jesus shortly after this tragedy. The Send missionaries who live in this village are Filipinos, whom we've had in our training just a few years ago. And here's a letter that I'll read to you from their field leader about a farewell. When this missionary couple, Filipino missionary couple, returned to the Filipinos, to the Philippines for a furlough. This is what he wrote. This past weekend, Jenny and Darwin said goodbye to the villagers and left for the Philippines. We had a farewell for them, and I will never forget it. Imagine being surrounded by 16 Shan teens, hand in hand, singing their thanks to the Lord Jesus for all of the memories they will cherish from the last 6 years. Then they knelt down and washed our feet, tears streaming down their faces. Not so long ago, the only Lord these girls knew was Buddha. Not so long ago, the only future these girls knew was to sell their bodies on the street. But by the grace of God, today they're studying in local high schools and colleges. They have a hope and a future. They are daughters of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have a passion to see their village transformed. 3 weeks ago, we were in Thailand. We were at a conference there 2 weeks ago on Sunday. Like 2 Sundays ago, 5 of these girls were baptized. They still live in families filled with darkness and fear. Each of these 5 girls knows that they may well be severely beaten by their parents because of their commitment to be baptized. But they have courageously stepped forward, believing that this is the right step for them. The Shan is only one of 7,000 unreached people groups in our world. If you want to go on to the next slide. 7,000 plus unreached peoples in our world, representing about 4.3 billion people. Very few, if any, believers in Jesus would be found in these very diverse ethnic people groups. About half of those people groups are Muslim people groups. Over the past few years, although we have very few Muslims really in Kiev, in Ukraine, Bertha and I have been involved in an international student ministry seeking to share the gospel with Muslim university students who come to Ukraine to study from many different countries. We've had students from Tajikistan, Turkey, Algeria, Egypt, and Libya, and a number of others, but these are the ones that I remember. And we've had the opportunity, or our team has had the opportunity, to share the gospel with them. It's been slow work. Very few have come to Christ. Russia, which is a country to the north of Ukraine, has even more unreached people groups. There are 92 unreached people groups in the country of Russia, representing more than 140 million people. And 48 of those people groups, and in my opinion, the most unreached of the unreached in Russia, are Muslim people groups, about 17 million of them. And the Russian church, being fairly small, has asked Send International to help them in reaching these most unreached people groups in their country. And so now we have a new team in the city of Ufa. If you want to go on to the next slide. Ufa, you've probably never heard of it. It's a city of about 1 million people in Siberia, 1,300 kilometers east of Moscow. Our team there is made up of a number of first-term missionaries, people who are still learning the Russian language. And their team leader, we found out a few months ago, is going to have to go back to the States for a full year. And the field leader is really concerned about this particular team. He feels that this new team needs some experienced help and support during the time that the team leader is out of the country. And so Bertha and I, as part of our sabbatical planning and praying, we've agreed to spend two extended periods of time in Ufa in this coming year. So we'll be keeping our apartment in Ukraine, but traveling to Ufa for a number of months, the first part of the year, from April maybe to June, then coming back to Ukraine, doing our training in Michigan in the summer, and then in September till maybe November, spending another few months there, providing support for this team. To whom are this team seeking to bring the light of the gospel? And you can see here on the slide, the names of these people groups are Tatar and Bashkir. The Bashkir, there's about 1.5 million of them, Muslim, in Russia, quite unreached. Only maybe 1% of them have come to Christ. The Tatars are even more unreached. There's about 5.3 million of them in Russia, and less than 0.5% have come to faith in Christ. As you probably know, Christianity came to this part of the world about 1,000 years ago when the first Slavic people were baptized. Even in the city of Ufa, there are many churches, Orthodox churches, a Catholic church, a Lutheran church, at least one Baptist church. Why then are there millions of people who do not know that Jesus could bring hope and light to the world? And with that, I'd like us to turn to the text that I've chosen for my message this morning, and that's John chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. I think it's 1,281 in your pew Bibles. John chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. It's obvious from the way that John writes that this is a supernatural light. It's the true light. In John chapter 1, verse 4, it talks about this light being life, the life that, a life-giving light. Even earlier, from the very first part of the gospel, we find that this life and this light is called the Word of God, who actually created the world and was with God and is God. In Scripture, God is often associated with light. If we could turn to a verse in 1 Timothy 6, we see Paul talking about God. If you want to go on to the next verse, Paul describes God in this way: who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. God lives in unapproachable light, according to the Apostle Paul. He is so glorious that to see him in his full glory, it would kill us. We wouldn't be able to stand it. And Paul knows what he's talking about. Remember when he got converted, when he turned his life around on the road to Damascus, he was going to Damascus to kill Christians, and all of a sudden he's struck down by this light from heaven. It's blazing down on him. He says it's brighter than the sun. And he realized this was Jesus. Jesus was appearing to him. And it throws him to the ground, and he ends up being blind for about 3 days. Here in the Gospel of John, we see that this light that he's talking about is Jesus. It's clear from this chapter that John is talking about Jesus as being the light that's coming, this true light that's coming into the world. It's a person, it's a human being that has become flesh and who's going to live among them. Jesus makes this abundantly clear later on in chapter 8 of John 8, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This light, John says, is coming into the world. And given the context of what we know about how powerful this and overwhelming this light is, it's kind of scary, isn't it? This light is going to come into this world and be among us. At least, the very least we would say is that it's going to be very, very visible. It's going to be very apparent that we've got something amazing among us. It's going to be hard to miss. And so, given the fact that this is talking about the incarnation, the Jesus coming into our world, it's not surprising, even as we look around the sanctuary, that light is a major theme in the Christmas story. Just let me read a couple of verses from Scripture. We've already read this verse from chapter 9 of Isaiah. "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." But it goes into many other places as well. Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist, John the Baptist is born at the same time. He says in his song of praise, when his son is born, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the path of peace." We think about the night that Jesus was born, and we realize that the shepherds saw an amazing light. In the middle of the night, they see the glory of the Lord shining on them, and the whole sky just lights up. The Magi, who came from the east to worship the king, see a star, and this star leads them right to Bethlehem. Simeon, a few days after Jesus is born, and when his parents bring him to the temple, this is his exclamation of praise: "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Light was coming into the world. This light was for everyone. It was amazingly powerful, life-giving, and much anticipated light. The whole Christmas story is all about light coming into the world. But there's one other aspect of this light coming into the world that we need to understand. Jesus comes in as approachable light. Remember what Paul said about God. He says God lives, he's immortal, and he lives in unapproachable light. But Jesus is different. The incarnation, his coming to earth, made it possible for people like you and me to see God. Not only would people actually see Jesus, they would hear his voice. They could touch him. They could build a friendship with him. They could hang out with him. Rather than blinding them and causing them to hide their eyes, Jesus would attract them. The true light, it gives light to everyone, is coming into the world, John says. And this would be a light that would be approachable, would be manageable. And then we have this amazing statement in John chapter 1, verses 10 to 11. "He was in the world, And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Not everyone saw the light. In fact, it seems that very few people saw the light. People didn't recognize that God's powerful, life-giving light was right among them. Remember, even in the Christmas story, only the wise men noticed the significance of this star in the sky. Only a few shepherds see the lights, see the sky become light in the middle of the night. And for the first 30 years of Jesus' life, even the people in his own hometown did not know that they were living next door to the light of the world. How do we understand this? It almost boggles our mind that John can say in one verse, the true light that gives light to everyone is coming into the world, and in the next he can say, but people don't see the light. I've got two illustrations for you, one from literature and one from science. I've been reading through the Chronicles of Narnia. I read through the entire series on my sabbatical, and the last book, one I had never read before, The Last Battle. Near the end of the book, the lion Aslan, who's a representative of Christ, comes back to Narnia to take control and throw out the imposter. And he, together with the children that are part of this series and the king of Narnia, enter a beautiful world that is what Narnia was supposed to be like. They actually have entered this place through a stable door. On the outside of the door, it's dark. There's fighting. There's a huge battle out there. And when they get thrown through the door into what they think is a stable, they see something very different. It says they stood on grass, and the deep blue sky was overhead, and the air which blew gently on their faces was that of a day in early summer. Not far away from them rose a grove of trees, thickly leaved. And under every leaf there peeped out the gold or faint yellow or purple or glowing red of fruits such as no one has seen in our world. The fruit made the king feel that it must be autumn. But there was something in the feel of the air that told him it could not be later than June. But after they've enjoyed the fruit and told their stories of how Aslan brought them to this wonderful and beautiful place, they find out that there is a small group of dwarves who have entered this world as well. They got thrown into that stable. And in the old Narnia, these dwarves were very distrustful. They were hostile. They were self-centered. But Lucy, being who she is, wants to help them. And she convinces the king to come with her to see if he can do something with these dwarves. Here the book again. Lucy led the way, and soon they could all see the dwarves. They had a very odd look. They weren't strolling about or enjoying themselves, nor were they lying down and having a rest. They were sitting very close together in a little circle, facing one another. They never looked around or took any notice of the humans till Lucy and the king were almost near enough to touch them. Then the dwarves all cocked their heads as if they couldn't see anyone but were listening hard and trying to guess by the sound what was happening. "Look out," said one of them in a surly voice. "Mind where you're going. Don't walk into our faces." "All right," said Eustace indignantly. "We're not blind. We've got eyes in our heads." "They must be darn good ones if you can see in here," said the same dwarf whose name was Diggle. "In where?" asked Edmund. "Why, you bonehead, in here, of course," said Diggle, "in this pitch-black, pokey, smelly little hole of a stable." "Are you blind?" said King. "Aren't we all blind in the dark?" said Diggle. "But it isn't dark, you poor, stupid dwarf," said Lucy. "Can't you see? Look up, look around. Can't you see the sky and the trees and the flowers? Can't you see me?" "How in the name of all humbug can I see what ain't there? And how can I see you any more than you can see me in this pitch darkness? Probably all know people like these poor dwarfs. They live in a beautiful world of light, but they can't see any of it. People we know can't seem to believe the gospel about Jesus, that it's truly good news for them, that they could have a life filled with peace and joy and meaning if they could only see what we see, what Jesus is offering them. How is it possible for people not to see what we see so clearly? And so here's my next illustration from science. I'm not a scientist, so you'll have to excuse me if I don't have everything right. But I'm told that we don't see all the different types of light. There are many different types of magnetic rays, electromagnetic rays, that we can't see. We can't see gamma rays, we can't see X-rays, we can't see ultraviolet rays, we can't see infrared rays, microwaves, radio waves, we can't see any of those. Our eyes can only see a very small portion of the electromagnetic spectrum. That would be light waves from about 400 to 700 nanometers. We call that visible light. But, as you can see in this picture, not very clearly, my remote control uses infrared light. I can't see it. I can push this button. I don't have the remote control with me, but I could push it and you wouldn't see anything. Our eyes don't have the photosensors to be able to see infrared light, but my camera can. I've taken a picture of when I push the button and I can actually, my camera has the photosensors needed to be able to see infrared light. The TV, of course, can see it as well. We're blinded. We can't see some aspects of light that other objects, like my camera, can see. And the same is true in a spiritual sense. We are blinded. Jesus came to earth as approachable light. But there was a downside to this. Jesus wasn't nearly always accepted as someone that was coming with God's light. In fact, even religious people, maybe especially religious people, often confused him with darkness. They accused him of casting out demons with demonic power. They accused him of blasphemy. They accused him of spending too much time with sinners. Jesus' full glory was hidden from them. The glory was there, but not everyone could see it. He looked very much just like an ordinary human being. God's glory was apparent only though to those who had the eyes to see it. Paul talks about this, and go on to the next slide, you'll see this verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Same is true of people in our city. They're blinded. They cannot see the light of the gospel because they don't have the spiritual sensors that we need to see the glory of God. Gospel is preached in hundreds of churches in this city, but people are still living in darkness, without hope, in despair, without a reason for living. They're like those dwarves in Narnia. They don't see the beauty and the light that others see. We need our eyes opened. We need different spiritual sensors. We need abilities that we don't have. How do we get those sensors? How do we obtain the ability to see the light of the world and recognize that he is the light of the world? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, the next verse, just a few verses down, Paul says, "God said, let light shine out of darkness." He made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. It's God's work. Only God can remove those blinders. But interestingly, God uses people. He uses people. He uses the words of people who have seen the light, who can tell others about the light, to open eyes. That's why John wrote the gospel, to help people like you and me see the glory of Jesus. He says at the end of his book, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The process of having our eyes opened is a supernatural act of God, but happens through the preaching of the gospel. When people hear the words of faith, or hear the words of the gospel, and Jesus gives them faith. Let's go on to the last part of this text here, John chapter 1, 12 to 14. John says, "Yet to all who receive him, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of the husband's will, but born of God. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." These verses assure us that not all people are blind to this light. Some do receive it. Some recognize that Jesus is not just a good teacher, not just a healer, but he is truly the light of the world. They see that this humble servant is who he says he was, the Messiah, the Savior. And they commit to following him. They live by this light. This is what had happened to John. And John, in these words, almost certainly is referring to another man of God who really desperately wanted to see the glory of God. This was Moses. Remember Moses, and he is interacting with God on Mount Sinai. He says to God, "Now show me your glory. Now show me your glory." And God says to him, "You can't. You can't see my glory. No one can see my face and live. What I'm going to do is I'm going to hide you in a rock, and I'm going to show you my back, and that's all you can see. I'm going to tell you who I am, but you cannot see me." John saw what Moses could not see. He saw the glory of God in the face of Christ. He saw the glory of God when he looked at Jesus, when he walked with Jesus, when he watched him demonstrate what God is like through day by day for 3 solid years. He saw the glory of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw the glory of God in Jesus' teachings, in his love and care for people. He saw his glory on the cross, and ultimately he saw his glory in the resurrection. He got to know God. He got to know Jesus as a close friend, and he realized upon reflection that he had been in the very presence of God. John got to see what others, like Moses, could not see. Not because he was smarter, not because he worked harder and he studied harder, but because God opened his eyes to see what others could not grasp. The Father had revealed this to John, and John writes about it. So the question I have for you is, how do we know? How do you and I today, 2018, Christmas, how do we know that we have seen what we're supposed to see? The light of the world has come, John says. How do we know whether we have seen the light of the world? We didn't live back then when Jesus walked on earth. Can we see what John saw? Let me give you 2 ways of knowing whether we have seen the light of the world. One, when people see the light, they're attracted to it. When people see the light, they're attracted to it. John says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth." This was something that didn't drive him away. It attracted him. It drew him. It was beautiful. It was attractive. They wanted to spend time with this person. They wanted to worship him. They wanted to get to know him. Jonathan Edwards, theologian from 1700s, says, "True believers see the beauty of holiness. They're drawn to the beauty of Christ. They find the gospel attractive, something sweet, something lovely. They see the beauty when others see only an ordinary man." Simeon, this old man in the temple who finally sees Jesus as a little baby when he's at the end of his life, he says he's now ready to die. He has seen God's salvation, and he's satisfied in a way that nothing else that he's ever seen or heard or experienced has ever satisfied him. He's ready to die. "I have now seen God's salvation." So when people see the light, and really see it, they're attracted to it. They find it beautiful, something that draws them. Second way of knowing, we've really seen the light if we're being transformed by it. We've really seen the light when we're being transformed by it. Those who John says, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." We can become children of God when we see this light, when we recognize what this light really is. Receiving him is believing in his name. It means recognizing Jesus for who he is. And when we see the light, it transforms us. It changes us. We become children of God. We experience a spiritual birth. Have you experienced that? Has that been your experience? I hope it has. I hope that you have seen the true light, and that first of all, it drew you to Jesus, and secondly, that it's changed you and helped you to recognize that there's been something really different about yourself because of seeing Jesus. Let me share with you four different responses to this passage from John that I hope we can all apply. First one, we should be rejoicing. Christmas, of course, is a time of rejoicing. But we need to rejoice as those who have seen the light, that we've received the light in a way that we can see it. If God was still living in unapproachable light, and all we had was this verse that the light has come into the world, well, we would be blinded. We would be driven away because we wouldn't be able to stand it. We have received the light in a way that we can see it. We can recognize it. We can read about Jesus. We can get to know him as a personal savior and as a friend. Not because we're smarter than other people, but because God has graciously opened our eyes. Second thing we need to do is recognize that people around us are living in spiritual darkness because they can't see what we see. And they can't see the light on their own. Just like you and I can't see the light from a remote control, we don't have the photo sensors in our eyes that allow us to see. The same is true of the majority of the people in this world. They can't see what we see in Jesus. They think he's a good man, maybe even a good teacher, a fine example, but they don't see him as God himself in human flesh. So we need to understand that. And so third response, we need to talk about Jesus and pray that God will use our words, our simple words, to open the eyes of those around us. We have the privilege of participating in this process of opening the eyes of the blind through the gospel, through sharing the gospel, and through prayer. Praying that God would take our simple words about Jesus and use it to open people's eyes. And then lastly, my response, I hope your response, is that, Lord, show us your glory. Open our eyes to see more of your glory. Pray with Moses, show me your glory. There's so much that we haven't yet seen of Jesus' glory. Yes, we've seen some of it. We've seen the true light, and it draws us to it, and we want to see more. And I believe that God is still have so much more to show us. Some of that will be in eternity, but we are still in a process of discovery, even on this earth. Show us your glory. And may that be a transforming vision that will continue to change us into the image of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.